got double water. But the sermon might be a little crooked this morning. I guess we had some audio or visual problems, not so much audio yet. Let's see if the audio works. So we don't have quite enough for a baptism yet there. Wally, you want to bring a few more if anybody wants? Let's just ask the Lord to guide and direct us as we look into His Word this morning. Thank you, Father, that we have this opportunity to examine Your Word, to study it, to think about it, and to understand, try and understand what You're teaching us through Your Word. We pray that we'd have the guidance of Your Holy Spirit as we look into sometimes challenging, difficult messages and teaching from Your Word. Pray that You'd help us to understand it, to meditate on it, to apply it to our lives, and may we be changed people from having looked into and applied Your Word to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to go over here and see if we can get this to work. Well, there we are. A little tilted. Everybody lean to the left. At least it's up there, so... I wonder if this works, too. I titled the talk, The Highway to Peace, and I hope you'll understand a little bit more of that as we come there. The pun is on the high rather than the other ways that we might try and enforce a unity or conformity in the church. We're trying to take the high road, the way that the Apostle Paul spoke to the church in Rome. There, it worked. So, I'm going to play a little word association game with you this morning, and you guys can participate. What I'm going to do is suggest the name of a church group denomination, and you're going to think of the first characteristic or a trait that comes to mind when you think of that particular group. I'll show you what I mean. I grew up in a Baptist church when I was growing up, so I can feel I can pick on Baptists with some degree of safety. But if I say Baptist to you, what's the first thing you think of? Well, and pretend you're not even a member of a group or an organization like this. How do you think of that group? And to me, it's no dancing. That's what we always heard about as I was growing up. So you don't go dancing, you know, no. And that was sort of the caricature of a Baptist, then. You might think of other, I asked Vicky what she thought of when she baptized, and she says, dunking. And so we need some more water up here. But so, what if I say Catholic Church to you? Anybody idea? What's the first word? So shout some out. Ritual? Mass? Good. Any others? Sorry, cross? Splendor, yeah? The magnificent buildings and ornate. Pardon? Mary? Okay, let's try another group. We say Pentecostals. What do you think of? Charismatic. Signs and tongues and things like that. Any others? Okay. Here's a historical one. We don't have many of these anymore, I don't think. What about the Puritans? How many know their history? What do you think of if you think of Puritans? Stayed, strict. They didn't want any musical instruments in their buildings for a while, no pianos and things like that. So that's what I thought of, but that was just a historical one. Okay, Anglicans, we've got some Anglican people in the past here. What's Anglicans? Liturgy, yes. Yeah, a very well-developed and worked out and very important. Purpose, I don't know what the word I want to say is, but it's a good liturgy. It's one of the things you think about. We have some Mennonites visiting us today, sitting over here. So what if I say Mennonite, what do you think of? Separation of genders, okay? Simplicity? Good. Ah, but that's a different branch of Mennonites. We would call them Old Order or Amish. What do you think of when you think of Amish? Horses and buggies, yeah. You know, they also don't want buttons. They have to use eyes and hooks on their clothes and things like that. That was the Amish. I was looking about that. Yeah, so Vicky was talking about that. Brethren? Conservative? Boring. Oh, boy. Better get that guy's name there. Talk to him later, the elders. Okay. What did you put in the water, though? Maybe it spiked it. All right, so these are just some things that characterize churches. It was interesting to me that most of these things we think about when we think about various groups of churches that distinguish us and them are what Paul would call disputable. We're not known for something that's indisputable. All these traits, pretty much all of them that we mentioned, are things that are, you know, can be changed or things that have grown up over tradition or time. They're not really the central purpose or theme of the church, are they? We're known by disputable things. It's kind of sobering to think about. I was thinking about some others, like the Salvation Army is known for its good works and helping the poor. That's a little closer, I think. You know, something like that to what we would like to be known by, you know, as a church group. But many of the things which distinguish churches are disputable. And the things that divide us are these kinds of issues, the things that separate us. Romans 14, the chapter we're going to look at today, is Paul's argument to the church in Rome that these disputable issues shouldn't divide the church. And he gives some instructions on how to handle our differences. I'd like to start by putting up the first verse of Romans chapter 14. You could turn to that chapter if you haven't already done so in your Bibles. And I was thinking, this is the verse number one that sort of sums up the chapter, and I couldn't think of any better way to put it than the way Paul puts it. So I just put up there the verse number one. And as a summary of the chapter, I think it pretty much covers it. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Well, that leads for a couple questions that we might ask right away when we look at verse 1. Well, who are these people whose faith is weak that we are to accept? And if you go on in the chapter and read further on, it'll become evident that the people that Paul is talking about are those who have not yet fully comprehended their freedoms in Christ. For example, the next verse, they say, these are the people whose faith is weak and they only can eat vegetables because of that. These are the people who haven't really grasped some of the things that maybe Paul was trying to get to in the book of Romans. For example, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation now. And that we have, in chapter 7, freedom from the law, and we've been rescued from that law. So these are the people who haven't yet fully understood their freedoms in Christ. They would be those who might judge the behavior of others. They would say, tut, tut, you know, you shouldn't be doing that, or, oh my, that's not what we couldn't be seen doing that. And so these are the people, although they seem maybe to have strong convictions and beliefs, Paul says their faith remains somewhat weak. But Paul is not aiming at their weak faith as much as the response of their response and others of stronger faith to them. Well, the other question that jumps out at me from verse 1 is, what are these disputable matters? We talked a bit about them in the introduction. The word that we get this disputable from in the NIV, other translations have different ways of putting it, but it's a translation of the Greek word which is related to our word, dialogue. Dialogue is part of the word that's being translated there. So for me, that suggests that these are matters that are open to discussion and deliberation. We can talk about them, whether we agree or disagree, but they're open for discussion. They're not set in stone. They're matters of opinion or interpretation or even culture and ethnicity. These are matters that are not directly spoken to in Scripture. There's no command about them. They might include things like the style of music that we like to enjoy. Even the color of the cars. Some groups argue that they have to have only black cars, you know, but that's not going to be in Scripture. The timing of church services. Should they be at 9:30 or 11 or Sunday evening, or should there be a Wednesday evening service? There's nothing in Scripture to say these are the set times and things. How we decorate our church buildings, whether we have ornate buildings or simple buildings, these aren't part of Scripture. So these are matters that are open for discussion, and they're disputable. There are also, I think, covers areas that are mentioned in Scripture, but there are allowances for differing interpretations of things like that. For example, if we talk about the end time prophecies, there's a wide range of views as to what exactly the events of the end times will take place. We can't say with a certainty that one or the other is right. We might have our views and why we hold to them, but that means somebody else may have a different view, and they have ways of supporting it from Scripture. It's disputable because it's open for discussion. We won't know until the end of all these things, which is actually the way it was going to work. Some people have called this pan-millennialism, where it's all going to pan out in the end. There are dietary restrictions in the Scriptures. Some people follow them. Some people say they're no longer applicable. This is one of the examples that Paul is going to talk about. And he also talks about Sabbath keeping, which is also a biblical topic, but Paul says there's a disputable nature to that topic. All being said, the church can have unity, Paul says, without having uniformity. We don't all have to agree on the same things, especially in these disputable matters. And I would put it to you that the list of indisputable matters is relatively small, and the list of disputable matters is quite large. And you may want to work on that, and I'm sure there's a difference of opinion as to what should go on that list of indisputable things. But overall, there's far fewer on that list than on the disputable matters. One of my professors in Bible school used to say, which things are you willing to go to the wall for? In other words, which one would you really face death on? What scriptural teaching or what matters are really that important to you? And you kind of think, well, there really isn't too many that I would need to face a firing squad over. But there are some that you would say, these are indisputable to me. But I would suggest those are relatively small in number. Well, let's go on to the next point. Still a little bit sloped off to the side, but here we are. We're going to read chapter 14, verses 2 to 5, and recognize that individuals will have different convictions. Verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. We'll stop right there for a second. This is the part of the passage where Paul is telling the Roman Christians that there will be a variety of different convictions held on these points. And he's giving the examples of dietary restrictions and on special days, Sabbaths or special feast days maybe. And it seems evident, since we've been studying Romans, that it's Paul's writing to a church that's made up mostly of Gentiles, but there are some Jewish believers returning to Rome after they've been expelled from Rome. And here Paul is suggesting to those Gentiles, I believe, the Gentile Christians, who have not had the past history of dietary restrictions and strict Sabbath keeping and all the rules that went with Judaism, that they should make allowances for those Jews who are returning, who are believers now in Christ, but are still a living according to their Jewish traditions and customs, and still feel that it's important for them to do so. And Paul's not saying slap them down and change them because they don't understand what they have got in Christ yet. He says, make allowances for them. Accept these people back. It would be quite tempting for the Roman Gentiles, believers, I think, to sort of shun the Jews in a way, sort of keep their distance from them because, hey, these were a group of people that were recently thrown out of Rome. If we have them in our group, we're going to get tarred with the same brush someday. And the other thing is that these are people that are a bit strange to us. We don't understand why they do all the things that they do. And they're different. So we don't want to have too many different people in our group. So let's just have two groups. But Paul's great work in his life, I think, was to bring these two groups, the Gentiles and the Jews, together in their diversity and create a unity out of two. Not that he would change all of the things that they do, because to them, some people felt that they were still important. Paul says, give them that allowance. Accept them. Don't turn them away. And you Jews also, Paul's saying in this chapter, don't judge those Gentiles who don't do the things that you do and don't have the same restrictions and rules. Be careful not to judge them. And to the Gentile believers, he's saying, don't despise these Jewish people with their different views. Don't look down on them as having things that they don't understand. So the examples that Paul is using are these dietary restrictions and the special days. And I also already noted that these are biblical, but are open for disputable reasons, debatable reasons, to reinterpretation under the Christian covenant that they now live. But Paul's not really telling these Jewish people, give these up. He's just saying, in time, be fully convinced of what you believe. And remember that the Apostle Paul was out of this bunch too. He must have at one time, when he was a new Christian, still practiced a lot of these Jewish traditions. But he says later in this chapter, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean. So he changed from one conviction to another over time. I don't know how long it took him, but he's willing to give these Jewish believers time to reconsider and to consider their convictions and let God work in their hearts. And God is the one who's the master of both the Jew and the Gentile believers, and he will make them stand. Paul is quite confident. Doesn't matter what convictions they hold. God is the master. So there's a diversity of views and practice that could exist within the church. These include theological issues. There's interpretive issues, certainly cultural and ethnic and personal preferences. All of these diversities can exist within the church, and perhaps Paul would say should exist in the church. It should be a diverse group that's under one banner, the banner of the Lord, but having their different convictions. And church members should neither despise or judge these differing views. Individuals are to be fully convinced, and this is a process that takes time, takes study and effort, and God is at work to teach the people what views they should take. And this just makes me think that these views, these convictions that we hold, are open to change with time and understanding as we grow and develop. So be open with your convictions. Hold them firmly and fully as you're convinced, but let God work in hearts. What are some more modern examples of some of these disputable things? And when you read this, you get into a bit of a sad history of the church and thinking about churches dividing and splitting up and over disputable matters. Some of them are a little humorous, sad in a way, but humorous to look at. There was one story I read about a church that had two strong leaders, two deacons, and they kind of had their following. One day, one of the deacons put a peg in the wall to hang up the hat of the pastor, and the other deacon objected to the peg being hung there, and so they divided the church over, for a long time, they were known as the peg and anti-peg churches. And, but a silly little thing like that could separate. There was more to it, obviously, because they were two strong people and personalities and differing things. But that was the straw that broke the church, I guess, in that metaphor. I read recently of a large church in the southern states. The new pastor came, who was the grandson of Billy Graham, and he decided that things should be a little different. He wasn't going to wear the traditional vestments of the clergy. He was going to just wear a suit and speak from that. He was also going to bring in some more contemporary music. And well, lo and behold, there's a group of people that weren't happy with that, and they picked up, you know, 400 of them or whatever, and moved to another church and started. And these were disputable matters, right? What clothes we wear or what songs we sing, they're not ordained in Scripture, but they lead to divisions among us. And Paul's saying that's a bit sad, and that shouldn't really happen. He doesn't, in Rome, he wants them to come together, even though they have these diverging views. It's a challenge for us to work them out, isn't it, as to how we're going to live with all these diverging views, but Paul says it can and should be done. What about our own history in the Brethren Church? And I just spent a bit of time researching some of this as an example of, and you can take it for what it's worth, but maybe some teaching about what happened in our past, in the group that from which we gain our current practice. 1825, there were meetings began, and a group of people began meeting in Dublin, Ireland. And that was the beginning, really, of the Brethren Assemblies, this group of people. It spread to Plymouth, England, and a work was started there. Became quite the center of the work, and therefore often this group is known as the Plymouth Brethren. In 1845, a man named John Darby and another man, Benjamin Newton, were two leaders in that work in Plymouth. And the Wikipedia article I was reading describes them as having strong and intransigent personalities. There you are, set up again. Two people with strong views. They had a disagreement. I should put my next picture up. There they are. They had a disagreement about a number of things, but one is eschatology, end-time prophecies, and church organization. Darby even accused Newton of deception and dishonesty, which later a group of elders didn't find any evidence to support that charge. But anyway, Darby went and founded a new group of people and started a new work. Newton had written some controversial ideas regarding Christ and his suffering, perhaps not so controversial now as we look back, but at the time they felt that they were a bit heretical. He later recanted of those, but was, you know, that added fire to the fuel to the fire, sorry, backwards metaphor. There was another man, George Mueller, who had joined this group, and he was in another group in a different part of the country, but they had that work that was related to that. And some people from Newton's group wanted to join George Mueller's group, and they said, well, we don't really agree with Newton, but we want to join your group. Darby heard of this idea and absolutely refused to let people from Newton's work join another group until Newton himself had changed and that whole work had changed their views. So he was instructing Mueller's group to reject these people who were coming into their group. Mueller, on the other hand, decided to receive them anyway and welcome them into their fellowship. And Darby was upset with that, and so he split the whole work in two and formed what we now call the exclusive or closed Brethren group, and the other Mueller's group went on to be the known as the open Brethren group. And that division still exists to this day. So what would Paul have written to these churches of that time? Would he have said, well, you know, like, these aren't disputable ideas. These are not indisputable things. And the idea that you shouldn't accept brethren from one church to another, even though they're coming, and Paul would say, accept those who are weak in faith, even if they have diverging views. And that since they're not really views that, in which that are indisputable, then you should accept them. I think that's what Paul might have written to those churches. But that's a more bit of a historical, more modern example, though, of what we're talking about this morning, I think, and what Paul would have us to think about. Food for thought, anyway, I hope. Well, let's move on to the next section. We are all accountable to the Lord, and our convictions, whatever they are, should honor him. Let's read verses 6 to 12. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each and every believer is a servant of the Lord, and we are to live our whole lives as serving him. Whatever our convictions be, they should be meant to serve and honor God rather than to be centered on ourselves. It shouldn't be something that we do to earn our glory or our pride. They should be something we do, whether we eat or keep a Sabbath day or whether we don't. All of these convictions should be things that honor the Lord and demonstrate our love for him. He is our judge, and we shouldn't try and take his role by judging other people what they believe in these matters. Each of us is going to have to give an account, Paul says, to the Lord himself. This is not the judgment of condemnation where God will say, "Enter my kingdom or you're rejected." This is the judgment seat of Christ, which is referred to as where Jesus will say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into my rest," or maybe not, you know, "Not so well done, my good and not so faithful servant." And that would be sad, because the thing that we'd most want to hear, I think, in our entrance into heaven would be that word, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Wouldn't that be a joy and delight to hear the Lord say that? And that's what Paul is saying, that you can have that commendation from the Lord, whatever convictions you hold here, as long as you do so unto the Lord. And that day is coming when he will reward each and every believer for the works that they have done while they've been on earth. The next section, the end of the chapter, I put this down to clear and maintain the pathway to peace. This is what gets back to our title of this talk, "The Highway to Peace." Let's read verses 13 to the end of the chapter. "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men." Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin." Well, there's a lot that could be said about these verses. Here's just a few ideas. If you flaunt your freedoms and your freedom in Christ, you may hurt your fellow Christians that don't have the same convictions. And you're not showing them love as Paul instructed us to do in chapter 12. Paul comes right out and says that he's changed his views about food. He knows now that all food is clean. But he knows that for some of his fellow Jewish Christians, the restrictions remain in force. And he's okay with that. He recognizes that they have some movement to go yet. If they see flagrant disregard of these rules, that's these Jewish people, they may turn away from Christian fellowship of the church. So if they come into the church and they see these Gentiles not keeping the Sabbath and eating whatever meats they want to eat, they may be horrified. And if these Gentile believers do that in their face sort of thing, put it out there and just rub it in their face, that's going to really send them off. They'll either miss Christian fellowship or they may even just turn away altogether from the church and live a life of non-faith. And that would be a terrible tragedy. So Paul doesn't want the strong believers to hurt these weaker ones. So he's telling them, tone it down. Make sure you have these convictions, but try and have regard and appreciate your weaker brothers, and don't do things that you know will upset them. Have love for them and compassion for them. Put your own rights in the background. You have these rights, no doubt about it, Paul says, but you don't have to exercise these rights. You can choose to live a way that doesn't offend their weaker brother. Don't push for your personal views. Keep them between yourself and God. I think Paul's writing about them, so he doesn't mean never ever talk about them. But he says, make it a discussion and not an argument. Paul is not advocating for any change of convictions here. He's just saying, live with your convictions and live within them. Righteousness, peace, and joy are far more important than eating and drinking or anything else that we do. Don't know why that decided to quit. You know what? I won't bother. Keeping the way clear to these goals is pleasing to God and men. So we want to get to righteousness, peace, and joy. Don't clutter up the road with obstacles that would trip people up or keep them from getting there. Take the effort to make peace possible. Well, in summary, some of the thoughts that I would just get from this passage, and you may have many others. Don't flaunt our freedoms. Don't make our weaker brothers offended by our freedoms. Be sensitive and show love and respect. Let us not judge others. If you catch yourself thinking, oh, that's wrong, they shouldn't be doing that, take a moment and think, am I being a weaker in my faith? And it's worth examining yourself. If you ever catch yourself saying, tut, tut, or uh-oh, then take a moment to think, We should be fully convinced and then act accordingly. Paul says, don't argue with others. Keep it between yourself and God, but be open for God to work on your views, and it does take effort and a re-examination of your convictions from time to time. And our motive should be to please our Master. Our motive is much more important than our behavior in this matter. And disputable is open to discussion, but not to argument. I would say that we should take the highway to peace. In other words, take that road that Paul talks about. Make the effort to do what leads to peace, and don't put any stumbling blocks in the road that leads to peace. Take that highway rather than trying to enforce uniformity. Take the way that we give into each other. We allow people's convictions to stand, and we don't offend them by our own freedoms. I would suggest that the church should not be defined by the disputable matters that we have. Wouldn't it be great if we were defined by our righteousness, our Christ-likeness, our peace, where a building where and a group where people could look in from the storms and turmoils of outside and see inside a harmony and unity among divergence and diversity. Wouldn't that be great to be known as the Peace Church, the one that where you can come and find peace and joy? Let's give thanks and ask the Lord to continue to help us in this way. Lord, we thank you that you have given us these thoughts, and we pray that as we consider them, that you would take your word and help us to apply it where it's needed in our lives. We all recognize that we are weak in this area in some ways, and we need your help. We ask that you would help us not to judge others and inappropriately, and we'd also ask that you would help us not to offend others. And so we ask that you would give us the wisdom to balance our behaviors and our convictions. And so, Lord, we thank you that you've given us this time and your word this morning. Pray your help in applying it in our lives, and may we continue to meditate on it throughout the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.